Our time in the Word today in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Today we will see Jesus address the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And this is a passage that I have been trembling over for months, and especially this week as I've been reading it and thinking about it and talking through it, because I understand that, and you understand that divorce is one of the most painful things that can happen to a person. Whether it is your fault or someone else's fault, or it is not even you involved, it's your friend, right? We all have somebody that we know at least that has gone through this and can testify to the fact that divorce tears at the soul, unlike pretty much any other thing that you can go through in life. And I am trembling over the weight of that, but I also am more confident than ever that the Lord Jesus Christ is both the reason that marriage is so significant, the reason that divorce is so painful, and that he is the answer to the pain of divorce. When we fail our marriages, he does not fail us. So divorce is so incredibly painful because marriage is so much more than our culture understands. Now, the fundamental problem in our culture is our view of marriage is woefully, woefully weak. And there we could go on and on about the statistics. You know the statistics of how common divorce is and how destructive it is on the family. But the one that stood out the most to me this week as I was looking into these things was this, that 58% of Americans believe that divorce is preferable to maintaining an unhappy marriage. 58% of Americans believe if you are in a marriage that is making you unhappy, the best thing to do is to divorce rather than work through it and stick it out. And this reveals that the fundamental understanding of marriage that is shared by the broad majority of Americans today, right, that is that the chief purpose of marriage is to make me happy. And that if it's not making me happy, it's better to end it. Right? Our culture is not asking the question, is it okay to divorce? Our culture is asking the question, would I be happier if I divorced? In our day, just as in Jesus's day, marriage is viewed as a disposable, merely human contract that can be broken for basically any reason. And this posture is the source of untold, incalculable destruction. 90% of divorces in America today are no-fault divorces. 90% are no-fault divorces. And this is because, primarily, we have lost sight or we've abandoned altogether God's purpose for marriage. And I don't think that's entirely true in the church, but this is the water that we swim in, right? This is the air that we breathe. This is the culture that we are in. And I think that the church has been far too affected by the cultural ideas surrounding marriage and far too detached from the eternal gospel purpose that God designed it to reflect. And so as we approach this topic for today, my greatest desire is that we would be a people, as God's church, with a steadfast and properly glorious view of marriage, and that this would inform the way that we think about divorce, but that long before it informs the way we think about divorce, that Jesus' words here would sink deeply into the way that we think about marriage, first and foremost, because that is Jesus' emphasis in this passage. The Pharisees, at the very beginning, are going to ask Jesus about divorce, but notice, as we read our text, Jesus is going to shift to marriage, and that is because to understand the truth of the teaching of God on divorce, and to understand why Jesus says what he says about divorce, we must first understand marriage. And when we understand marriage, the way that Jesus understands marriage, then we will also understand his teaching on divorce. And so my greatest desire for us this morning is that we would view marriage the way that Jesus views marriage. Right, that what marriage is, that what marriage was designed for, and how we treat our marriages would be trained and informed not by our culture, but by the King. And so our main idea for today is that God created marriage to reflect the unbreakable covenant between Christ and the church. This is what it's all about. God created marriage to reflect the unbreakable covenant between Christ and his church. And we'll see that truth unfold in four different sections. First, the Pharisees will come to Jesus with a dishonest question. They're trying to trap him as they ask about divorce. Next, we'll see a misunderstood law from Deuteronomy that the Pharisees are misusing that they're going to basically give themselves to permission to divorce in any reason. Next, we're going to see Jesus train them and teach them from creation, from Genesis 2, about the main purpose of marriage. And then lastly, we're going to see Jesus apply the truth about marriage to how we handle divorce and remarriage. So our passage for today is Mark chapter 10, verse 1. This is the word of God. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Lord, I ask today that you would give us supernatural clarity, that you would give us a full, glorious understanding of the truths that lie beneath this teaching that you gave your disciples and the crowds 2,000 years ago. Lord, that the realities that you speak of in this passage would really inform the way that we think about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Lord, your way is often difficult, but we confess today that your way is best, your way is brightest, your way is good, and your way always points and speaks to your covenant-keeping love. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would make us a people willing to hear and respond to your word joyfully and obediently. God, we entrust ourselves to you, and we simply ask that your truth would be known and received by your people. God, we long to be a people faithful to your word, so help us to do that today. God, I pray that you would give us the hope and the joy that is in the gospel, and that you would give us clarity on how to live in light of the gospel today. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So for the last couple passages, remember, Jesus has been in Capernaum. He's been in a house. It's probably Peter's house. He's been teaching the disciples about the life of faith, the life of discipleship. And as we open chapter 10, we see Jesus continuing his journey to Jerusalem. Right, as he does, we see the Pharisees approach Jesus with this dishonest question. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" So even as Jesus is pressing on to Jerusalem, he's pressing on to the cross to fulfill his ministry by offering up his own life for the sins of the world, Jesus is still teaching. Right? There are still people that are hearing him. There are still crowds that are crowding around him. There are still people seeking his help. And just as we have seen from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus is feeding his hungry sheep. And he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And no doubt he is teaching them the gospel that he is about to go fulfill. And in a scene that has become all too familiar to us, the Pharisees are approaching Jesus. And they're doing it with a question. Now, at this point, remember, the Pharisees are not seeking honest answers. They are not trying to understand Jesus or the truth. They're not curious. They've already decided very early in Jesus' ministry that they are not going to receive him, that they're seeking a way to destroy Jesus. Right? So they're looking for any reason that they can find to turn people against him and ultimately destroy him. And so they bring him a trap question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Right, so this is a test. They're asking this question to test Jesus, and they're hoping that it will cause Jesus to stumble. And there are a couple really big landmines here. The first one, we remember what happened to John the Baptist at the beginning of Mark. Remember how he confronted Herod. He confronted the governor for divorcing his wife and remarrying his brother's wife, Herodias. And how this issue of Herod's divorce actually caused Herod to kill John the Baptist. Right, so there's no doubt in my mind that the Pharisees are thinking Jesus' view of marriage is probably pretty close to John's. And so if they can get Jesus to put himself out on the public record, that if they can get Jesus to condemn divorce like John the Baptist did, then maybe Herod's going to come after Jesus and kill Jesus too. At the same time, there is a major controversy among the Jewish people in general regarding divorce. There are some that are very permissive and some that are very strict as a pressing controversy in their day. And so no matter how Jesus answers, he's going to put himself on one side of an extremely controversial and emotionally charged issue. Right? No matter what Jesus says, somebody is going to be upset with Jesus, and the Pharisees are going to look to use this to chip away at his influence and turn half of the crowd against him. Right, so the Pharisees are not seeking the truth. They're simply seeking to ensnare him in controversy. They want to make him less popular with the crowds and less popular with Herod. This question is a trap. And so they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? These Pharisees, they're teachers of the law, and while they fatally misunderstand the law of God, they do know the text of the law of God. And so Jesus takes them there in verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." So the Pharisees go back to Deuteronomy 24. This law is how they argue for divorce, and this is how they validate divorce. But Jesus says that this law was given because of their hardness of heart. And then Jesus is going to pivot from Deuteronomy 24 to Genesis 1 and 2, to creation, to God's original design for marriage. And we'll come back in a little bit to the Pharisees' misunderstanding about Deuteronomy once we see what Jesus wants us to see, because what Jesus says here, that the scripture that Jesus is going to bring forward reveals how the original design for marriage shows them that they're misunderstanding the actual purpose of Deuteronomy 24. These Pharisees misunderstand the purpose of Deuteronomy 24 because they misunderstand the purposes of God in marriage. And so that's where we need to go, and that's where Jesus takes us. But Jesus takes the Pharisees from Deuteronomy to Genesis, because to understand divorce, you must first understand what marriage is and what God has done in marriage. So he goes to the very beginning. He's going to the design, the original marriage. And Jesus unfolds the scriptures, and he gives us a very weighty and glorious reminder about marriage. Okay, the Pharisees, we're going to talk about divorce. Jesus wants to talk about marriage. And look what he pulls from Genesis 2. Jesus is going to make three points here, and the first is this in verse 6. He says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Like, God made them male and female. And what is Jesus getting at here? What does this have to do with the Pharisees' question about divorce? Right, this truth from the creation narrative in Genesis reveals both God's authority and God's purposefulness. We understand this. I know a lot of you have different hobbies where you make things. A few years ago, I started to get into some basic woodworking things, and we had this little table in our living room that was beautiful. It was ornate. It was really fragile, and we had little kids that started tearing at it, and so we put it down in the basement, and I set out to work to build a table that was sturdy and that could get messed up by kids, because we have a lot of little ones running around the house then and even more now. And so I started making this table, and when I was making this table, I had the purpose in mind for this table, right? I wanted a color that would not stain very easily, something that would tie into the living room. Like, that's where I'm going to put it. And so I chose the color based on that. I shaped it based on the fact that kids are running around it. So there's like sharp corners on the edge. I sanded off the sharp corners so that they were round, so that they wouldn't pop one of our kids in the forehead and gash their forehead. So the shape was changed by that. The structure, I reinforced the things that I needed to, knowing that our kids are probably going to be climbing on top of this thing and jumping off of it. And of course, they do all the time. It's got to be sturdy enough for kids to play on it and around it. Right? All of the choices that I made when I was making this table were tied into the purpose that I had for it in the end. Right? The color, the shape, the structure are all matched to its purpose that I had in mind before I made it. And so when I made this table, which is now in our living room, I have creator's rights over it, but I also have designed it to fulfill a purpose that I had in mind. And this is the same with mankind, right? As male and female, in the beginning, God made them. God has creator's rights over humanity. He purposefully, thoughtfully, and intentionally designed us as male and female for a purpose. And so our maleness and our femaleness are not accidental. They're not unimportant. They're not irrelevant, but they are at a very fundamental level part of God's intentional and purposeful design for you and me so that we could fulfill the purpose that he had for us. In the beginning, God made us male and female as the one with creator's rights and as the one who has an intentional design in mind. And that's where Jesus takes us. In verse 7, he's going to go further. It says, God made them male and female. Therefore, or because God made them male and female, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Right, so God's purpose in making us male and female, what God had in mind when he crafted us as distinctly male and female, was that each would leave his father and mother and come together in marriage. And so there's this new relationship that's so central to your life that it actually takes precedence over your relationship with your parents. So what is Jesus getting at here? Like, what does he want us to see? He wants us to see that the bond that is created in marriage is so real and it's so primary that it overrides and it overrules even the closest family tie that you have. Right? There is something going on here that is far more than a simple contractual agreement. But there's something deeply spiritual happening in marriage. There is a connection that is literally deeper than blood. And God made them male and female with each and every distinction that we have as male and female so that we can come together in marriage. Right, so Jesus has been building and he's trying to help us follow the steps to see this great final point, which we read in verse 8, which says this, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, so there's this real unity that's being created. A real bond exists in marriage. Right? That is, marriage is not just an outward partnership between two people. Right? It isn't two friends that are just partnering to accomplish a shared goal. This is not just two people that are linked in common purpose. Right? This one flesh language, right? It is so close that the two can rightly be called one flesh. This is speaking of physical union between a husband and wife. The consummation of marriage, but it actually goes beyond that because the physical union that is shared in marriage is meant to be an outward sign of a spiritual reality, a deeper unity and oneness that exists between a husband and wife in their covenant. And this isn't exactly clear in Mark 10, but Ephesians 5, right, as the gospel unfolds and as all of these things happen, Paul is going to quote this exact same text in Genesis, this exact same verse. And he's going to explain in even clearer, fuller terms, right? Once Jesus has died, once Jesus has rose, once he has bought his bride and the fullness of the gospel is revealed, Paul quotes the same verse and he gives us the full picture of Jesus's teaching here. This is Ephesians 5:31. He says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Here's what Paul says. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Right? The most fundamental purpose of marriage is to refer to Christ and the church, or to speak to Christ and the church, to reflect the gospel as husband and wife. Now, how does that work? Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Marriage is for companionship, yes. It is for mutual happiness, yes. It is for mutual comfort and support. Right? It's for having babies and filling the earth with people who reflect the image of God. But first and fundamentally, Marriage exists to be an ongoing display of the gospel where Jesus died for our sins and devotes himself to sacrificial leadership in all that we do, and that the church would be holy and spotless and shining when he returns on the last day, and where his church, right, us, we entrust ourselves to the loving care of Jesus, and we follow him wherever he leads, even when it's difficult. We submit in everything to Jesus, right? We literally put our mission under his mission, right? Submission. We get on board with everything that he is doing, which is to go to into all of the earth and to make disciples and to spread his kingdom everywhere. Right? That's Jesus's mission, and we bring our mission into alignment with his when we become his bride. Right? Christ embodies sacrificial leadership for the good of the church, and the church, when perfected, embodies a joyful submission where we entrust our lives and our futures to Jesus, right? We come under his loving care and we follow him to the ends of the earth. So marriage, more than anything else, is about the gospel, right? And as a husband, here's this high, high calling of Ephesians 5. And it says, all right, I am called to continually sacrifice my very life for my wife all of the time, no matter what. Yes. Yes. And as a wife hears this, she might say, I'm called to submit to my husband in everything? Yes. What could hold the weight of such a high calling? What could sustain a man and a woman in fulfilling such a high and holy commitment? The only thing is the gospel. Right? It cannot be simply the desire for domestic happiness. It cannot be the desire for mutual earthly goals. It cannot be the resolve of the human will, right? Our hearts and our flesh are prone to wander. They're prone to grow cold. The only thing that can bear the weight of such a weighty reality and commission from the Lord Jesus is that this is all about the gospel. My responsibility to die for my wife is about the gospel. It's about demonstrating Jesus's love for the church. And my wife's responsibility to entrust herself to my leadership, even when it's hard, is about the gospel. Right? It's about demonstrating what the church is like, how the church responds to Jesus. Right? So marriage is an awesome and extremely weighty reality. And the lightness with which our culture takes marriage, I firmly believe, is the root cause of the vast, vast majority of social problems and societal destruction in our land today. God has a purpose. God has a design. He made us male and female to live out this design. And if we're going to live truly, we must understand this. Right? We must understand Genesis 2. We must understand male and female in the image of God to fulfill the purposes of God in powerfully and truly, accurately communicating the gospel every day, everywhere, all the time through marriage. So God has a purpose, and to fulfill that purpose, he institutes marriage. Now, he brings two, and he makes them one. And this is where Jesus is going to start to directly answer the Pharisees. He's taken them back to Genesis. He has shown them that God made male and female, that God instituted marriage, right? That the unity between male and female is so profound that it supersedes even your commitment to your parents. And that in marriage, the two have actually meaningfully become one new thing, a united whole. And now Jesus is going to pull all these realities, all these truths from Genesis together, and he's going to answer the Pharisees straight out of the Word of God. He's building a case. He's making an argument. He's showing them from the scriptures the very heart and intention of God. And here are his conclusions. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh, right? They are one flesh. So physical union is not just something that happens as a result of marriage, right? Again, it's this physical sign that points, it speaks even to the identity of the person and the unity that they share in a covenant. Right? Again, they are not just partners. They're not just linked by external benefits and external goals, but a husband and wife are now a new unified whole. Right? A marriage is not something that you do, although it does include a lot of doing, right? Our marriages should include practical commitments to the glory of God. But underneath all of that, a marriage actually is something, right? A marriage is not just an external contract, it's an actual spiritual reality that exists. Now listen to the profound words of the prophet Malachi. In his day, the Israelites were mistreating their wives and they were taking their marriages lightly. And listen to what the Lord says as he calls his people to account. Malachi 2:14. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So if you want to understand how to approach the question of divorce, you must first understand that there is a real God-wrought unity that exists between a husband and a wife. Right? You're not just talking about nullifying an external contract. Right? You're talking about tearing apart a real bond of unity that exists. And by the way, this is why divorce is so painful. It's different than having a friendship turn sour, right? It's different than breaking up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, because divorce tears apart the deepest possible unity that we can share with another person. I was talking with a brother in Christ who's walked through this recently, and he said that he feels like he lost a part of his soul in his divorce, and this is absolutely devastating. I have not experienced it, but I know with certainty that that is true, that the pain that you feel when that marriage bond is torn apart is similar to losing a piece of your soul, right? This is devastating because marriage is such a real and serious thing. And regardless of who's in the right and who's in the wrong, who initiated, if you sinned against your spouse or if it's purely them sinning against you, regardless of who is at play and who's at fault, right, this is devastating in one of the deepest possible ways because the bond of marriage is so profoundly deep. And it's a covenant that is bound with a portion of the Spirit. Right, so this is Jesus' first implication from Genesis. You need to see that marriage is a real unity. And the divorce is not just the ending of a partnership, it's the tearing apart of one thing. Now, Jesus' second implication is this: God has joined them together, not man. And if it is a work of God, we ought not to undo it. Now, he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Right, so consider the real spiritual nature of the marriage bond and consider who made that bond happen. And now that Jesus has drawn them back to creation, to purpose, to design, he showed them God's desire for marriage, that marriage was planned by God, it was designed by God, it was instituted by God, and that each and every marriage that exists was formed uniquely by God. Jesus finally answers the Pharisees. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, no, it is not lawful. What about Moses? What about Moses? What about Deuteronomy 24? Right, if divorce is categorically against the design and purposes of God, what is going on in Deuteronomy? So now that we've learned about marriage, I want to go back to this text that the Pharisees are using, and I want to see it how Jesus sees it. Deuteronomy 24:1 says this. This is a law given to the people of Israel on Sinai. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring this sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Okay, so this is the law. This is the law. And when they bring it up to Jesus, Jesus says that this law we just read was given because of the hardness of heart of man. Right? And that from the beginning, God meant something different. And the basic idea is that this law was not given to validate divorce or to speak to situations where divorce would be acceptable. There is nothing in this text that explicitly affirms divorce. It simply assumes that divorce is happening, and it manages and it contains the consequences of divorce. Right, this law was mainly given to protect people from specific abuses in divorce, especially the woman. But it protects the woman from being perpetually destitute after being divorced. It creates a high cost that should make people more hesitant to flippantly divorce. It creates a serious and irreversible aspect to the decision that should slow people down. And it protects women from being married just for the dowry and then immediately sent away so that the husband can basically just use them for a dowry, right? So there are all these different ways that it's actually protecting people from all of the expanding destruction that can come when a divorce happens. Okay, so the primary purpose of Deuteronomy 24 is to minimize the damage of divorce and to keep the people of Israel from adding sin to sin. Right, the idea is simply this: if you divorce, don't make it worse by leaving your wife destitute and unable to provide for herself. Right, and that is clear in the language of Deuteronomy. This law does not validate divorce, it simply manages divorce. And this is why Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Right? In other words, because God knew of your hardness in heart, he knew that it would result in divorce, both in the circumstances that lead to divorce and in the actual tearing apart of the covenant, right? Both of these things spring up out of the hardness of heart of man. He wrote you this commandment to slow you down, to cause you to pause, and to preserve the life of your wife if you send her away. And that might sound odd, right? If God does not allow for divorce, why doesn't God simply give a law that says you can't divorce? But we're very familiar with other examples that are like this. Consider the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 5:21 says this: "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and that whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Okay, this is the law. This is true. It's a good commandment from God, but now Jesus is going to intensify it. He's going to up the ante. He's going to make it more serious. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." And we see the same thing with adultery, right? Matthew 5:27 says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Right? This is true. This is the law of God. It's good. It's uncompromised. But Jesus is going to intensify it. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully or with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay, so the Pharisees understand the legal codes of the law, but they do not understand the intentions of God in giving the law. They do not understand the intentions of God in Genesis. And so they're approaching Deuteronomy 24 from the wrong direction. Right, they come to Deuteronomy 24, which is a law about minimizing the damage of divorce, and they treat it as a text that gives them license to divorce. Okay, so Moses allows a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus says that this commandment was given because of the hardness of heart, but that from the beginning it was not so. They are no longer two, but now they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Right, so that's their answer. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? No. No. This conversation with the Pharisees is done. The Pharisees are gone, and it's just Jesus and the disciples getting the fuller explanation from him. See this in verse 10. "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter." Okay, so the disciples asked Jesus for clarification here. It could be that they're not tracking with Jesus' argument. We know the disciples are sometimes slow to receive the teachings of Jesus. Or it could be that the standard of marriage that Jesus just gave was so high that the disciples were shocked by the teaching. Either way, they ask for Jesus to be simple, clear, straightforward, and he is. Verse 11, "He said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Okay, so Mark does not record any exceptions. Anyone who divorces and remarries commits adultery. What's the implication here? Right? If a divorced person is committing adultery by remarrying, this implies that the old marriage is actually still binding in some way. Right? He doesn't say that remarriage after divorce is sinful in general. No, he specifically says it's adultery for either the husband or the wife to remarry. That even if you have a piece of paper that says that you are divorced, totally detached in the eyes of God, in the spiritual realm, there is still some kind of commitment that is being transgressed by you taking another spouse, right? You are wronging your first spouse. So the implication is that at least for wrongful divorces, you might be legally divorced on paper, but in the eyes of God, you are still bound, right? You are still one with your old spouse, just as God made you. You're still married to them in the eyes of God. Why? Ultimately, because the bond between Jesus and the church, right? The ultimate marriage is unbreakable. Right? Jesus will not cast off his church. The groom and the bride have a permanent, eternal bond that no piece of paper, no court, no law, no man can break. Right? The gospel itself is the reality that undergirds and explains this shockingly high standard that Jesus gives. And it is a high standard. That's a difficult one. It is one that will be very, very hard for disciples of Jesus to fulfill. And the disciples were shocked by it. In Matthew's account, they respond this way. It says, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. This is a weighty teaching that shocked the disciples and is on the permanent nature of marriage, with really, really weighty, significant ramifications for life. And I say that to you today with trembling and with understanding, but we need to take these words from Jesus seriously. In Mark's account, there is no exception to this statement. Now, there are many, many, many questions that this statement might bring up regarding different situations and cases. I cannot even hope to address all of them right now, nor do I think it would be proper to try. I had about an hour and a half worth of notes when I was trying to do this and decided it'd be best to just leave that to some more pastoral discussions. But I do want to speak, for the sake of clarity, to three questions that I think are particularly relevant with this passage. I'm not going to speak exhaustively about any of these things, but I do at least want to address some of the bigger questions that might be coming to mind. And the first question is this. Are there any exceptions for legitimate divorce and remarriage? Because if you only read Mark, right, Jesus makes an unqualified statement. But now when we look at the whole of Scripture, there are two different verses that for understandable reasons, some have interpreted as giving a genuine exception that allows certain people to remarry or to divorce and remarry with a clean conscience. Matthew 19:9 mentions sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 7:15 mentions abandonment. And there are a few different reasonable interpretations on these verses. I personally hold what is probably the strictest view, that these verses are addressing specific situations, but not in such a way that would allow for any remarriage. But given the complexity of the question, there is room in the church for a couple different views on this issue. And I'd love to work through those things really deeply with anyone in a much more detailed way. But for now, just to briefly address the question, though I do not hold to these exceptions, there are two very commonly understood exceptions found in other passages in Scripture, and they are sexual immorality and abandonment. And we need to really carefully, earnestly consider those passages to try to understand the heart of what God is getting at in them. Okay, the second question is, what to do if you're already remarried wrongfully? Right? What if I or my parents or my friend already broke this weighty teaching and divorced and remarried in such a way that Jesus would describe in this passage as adultery? Right? That's weighty. That's serious. And what does repentance, what does redemption look like for those who have already wrongfully broken this commandment? First, as with every other sin, bring it to the Lord. Right? Confess to the Lord. Rest in the tender mercy of Jesus. He is the faithful groom to us, even when we are not faithful grooms to our brides or vice versa. Right? The same gospel that every marriage is meant to reflect is the same gospel that heals the broken and redeems what was lost and pardons the guilty when we fail in our marriages. And in the case of a wrongful remarriage, repentance, I don't believe, looks like divorcing your new spouse and trying to somehow return to your old spouse. I think that would be adding sin to sin. Even if a marriage started sinfully, it is a real marriage, and we serve a God who redeems things that start even sinfully. Right? We see in passages like John 4, right, the woman at the well, Jesus implies that all five of her marriages were real marriages. They were real covenants, and even if she should not have gotten married in those moments, they were real. They were covenants that should be honored and sustained. And so those who have wrongfully remarried have hope and redemption and a future in Christ, and they have a new call to reflect the gospel and glorify God in your new marriage. And there also might be some aspect of returning to your old spouse if you wronged them in divorce and even just apologizing, just saying, like, it's water under the bridge at this point, and I know that we are where we are, but I have some things that I need to apologize for. It might include some things like that. But the call for those who have wrongfully remarried is to be faithful in your new marriage and to reflect the gospel in your new marriage as Jesus redeems something that may have started off in the wrong way. And the third question that arises from this passage is the question of what to do in an abusive marriage. Because the Bible doesn't explicitly speak to that issue. Now, when there is physical abuse, it is right, it is good to get away, to get to safety, to involve the police, to involve the church. But if there is physical abuse in marriage, there should be a full court press to support the abused spouse and to call to account the abusive spouse. Now, the question is not, should you get to safety? You should get to safety. The question is, does this actually dissolve a marriage spiritually? Right? In the case of prolonged and unrepentant abuse, are you free in the Lord to remarry, to divorce your spouse and remarry, or should you live in a state of perpetual singleness until death or reconciliation? I think there are really too many different dynamics that could be at play in cases like this to give a simple cookie-cutter answer. So in cases of abuse, the abused spouse should get to safety. The abusive spouse should be held accountable by everyone. But how to navigate the future of that, I think, should be just carefully and prayerfully discerned with godly counsel on a case-by-case basis. So if you have any questions or you want to work through any specific case or specific scripture, I'd love to sit down with you and work through these things together. So please, if you have a question, don't sit on it. Please bring it to me, to Ty, to Phil. We would love to work through those things with you. This is something we signed up for and something that we take very seriously and want to be faithful in. So please, if you have a question, ask. But I want to draw our time to a close, fixing our eyes on the very heart of what this is all about. And really what everything is about. Right? The Pharisees are asking about divorce, about when you're allowed to put away your wife. And Jesus, he turns their eyes to marriage, to the God-designed, God-intended, God-instituted, God-established purpose of marriage. A purpose that became so crystal clear very soon after Jesus spoke these words in the first century, because as he is teaching about marriage and divorce here, he's literally on his way to willingly lay down his life for a rebellious and sinful people. He's going to lay down his life to wash them, to restore them, to beautify them, to make them into a radiant bride for himself. Jesus died for his bride. Jesus rose for his bride, and he will marry her on that last day when he returns in glory, surrounded by the angelic multitudes which are singing hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. By this is what it's all about. This is what marriage is all about, a living expression of that gospel, the groom and the bride. And so today, I want to give a charge rather than an application. But I want to charge you to treat your marriage and every marriage as it is, as what God designed it to be. Marriage is not a disposable contract that's centered on our happiness. It's a God-wrought, one-flesh union that's designed from creation to display the unbreakable, sacrificial, covenant-keeping love of Christ for his bride. So husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Die for her, wash her, beautify her with the word, make her radiant. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Entrust yourself to him just as we all do to Jesus. If your marriage is struggling, fight for it in the name and power of God for the sake of his glory and for the sake that the gospel would be clearly and powerfully revealed in our day. But if you have failed in a marriage, run to the cross, find the mercy and forgiveness and redemption that Jesus gives, and bring yourself earnestly before him and ask him sincerely, what should I do now? If you are not yet married, set before you this great vision for what marriage is, right? When you're looking for a spouse, when you're considering marrying someone, this is what you are considering. But it's awesome, it's glorious, and it's weighty. So consider that reality rightly and worshipfully as you consider marriage. And for all of us, by the whole church, hold marriage in high honor. Protect it fiercely and reflect it vigorously to the great end that the sacrificial covenant-keeping love of Jesus would be displayed in our marriages throughout our generations and to the ends of the earth. This is our charge. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you humbly, seeking your will, seeking your mercy, seeking your providence. God, I ask that you would, in a very real and present way, lead every one of us here today. Would you first fix our eyes on the gospel? Would you help us to fix our eyes on your sacrificial love that washes us, that cleans us from our sin, and that takes us out of our spiritual adultery and brings us into your house? We're so grateful that that is true. And I pray, Lord, that that reality would drive us to live differently. Lord, would you help us to use our marriages as a platform for men and women to declare the glories of the gospel to a dying and broken world that has no other hope. Lord, would our marriages be a shining light that reveals you and your bride together forever through the gospel? Would you redeem among us marriages that are strained or even lost? Would you heal and sustain your people on the difficult path that may lie ahead for some of us as we seek to obey your commandments in this passage and follow your way? Lord, would you give us the grace and the serious mercy that we need to do that worshipfully and in the name of Jesus? God, we long to live lives that are obedient even in the very hardest teachings that you give us. So help us to do that well and faithfully, Lord. Help us to view ourselves as your servants. Help us to align ourselves to your will rather than seeking to bend your will around us. Lord, I pray that you give us the mercy for that and that you would, more than anything, glorify your name among us. In our marriages, in our lives, in your church, Lord, would the gospel reign, would your glory be seen, and would you lead us to worship you and live for you. You're worthy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.